Well, congregation, let's open our Bibles this evening to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We will be paying careful attention, especially to verses 14 through 16. We'll begin at that section of that pericope at verse 13. So Matthew 5, 13. And then also in the Heidelberg Catechism this evening, just question and answer 86, which we looked at the whole of it last Lord's Day evening, but we want to pay attention now to one particular phrase in that question and answer 86 of Lord's Day 32. So that's on the top of page 36 in the back of our Psalter hymnals, page 36. We'll read that one question and answer responsively in just a moment. But first, and as we should, dear congregation, at Matthew chapter 5, and at verse 13, this is, dear congregation, the word of God. It is faithful and it is true. The Lord Jesus continues there, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Thus far, dear congregation, God's wondrous and glorious word. We turn our attention then secondly to the summary of the teaching of the word of God as we have it this evening in the Heidelberg Catechism. We'll read again this question and answer 86, and to notice then particularly the last phrase of it. So congregation, this evening, question 86. "Since then we are delivered from our misery by grace alone through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we yet do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that with our whole life we may show ourselves thankful to God for his benefits, and that he may be praised by us, then also that each of us may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly walk our neighbors also may be won for Christ." These things, dear congregation, the Word of God does teach, and we do believe. Let's come to him again tonight and ask his help, shall we? Indeed, O Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your Word. Knowing again that your Word is powerful and true, we ask that by your Spirit you would direct it to the corners and recesses of our hearts and also illumine our minds, that we may be able to receive this instruction of your word. And then, O Lord, having received it, that we would be changed by it. Grant your Spirit to do that work this evening, which he alone can do, and glorify Jesus Christ in our midst now. This we humbly pray as your people, knowing that you hear us through him. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that there are many evangelism methods and plans out there is something both good and bad. It is good in the sense that many have a keen idea that evangelism is something important for the church, for Christians. It is, however, bad in the sense that many of them as methods and plans miss something as key and simple as everyday life. Only ours as everyday life must be a consecrated life. For you see, dear congregation, our Lord teaches this evening that he uses our works to shine a light on himself. The Lord uses our works to shine a light on himself. We need to see then this evening three things. First, we live in the midst of darkness. Second, we are blessed to be light. And third, we are called to let that light shine. Now, in this particular consideration of this text and this question and answer of the Lord's Day, there will be many other passages that will be referred to. And so unto that end, I gave a handout listing the addresses, as we put it, of those various passages. So you don't have to necessarily busy yourselves with trying to keep up with the various passages I'm going to read this evening. If you didn't get one of those, don't lose heart. You can grab one afterwards there in the back. So as I go through several passages this evening, don't try to keep up with writing each of them down, but just take them in. If you have that, in addition to the handout, you'll be well served. The Lord, you see, dear congregation, uses our works to shine a light on himself. And the supposition underneath that is this, that we live in the midst of darkness. It is something on the surface of what Jesus says here when he comes in verse 14 and he says, "You are the light of the world." There is something in that word "world" of great significance if we're going to understand the reality of light shining in. He makes a parallelism, an equivocation of the world and darkness. And we need to go actually one step further to understand exactly what he means. And what he means, dear congregation, is that unrighteousness is frequently called darkness. And the world as a term here means the reality of unrighteousness. Isaiah puts it this way, and here is the first of just a few verses. Isaiah 9, verse 2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death." Notice the parallelism between darkness and death. "Upon them," he says, "a great light has shined." Similarly, in Isaiah 59, verse 9. Now notice again the contrasts here. "Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness." And Isaiah 60, verse 2, very short. "For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples." It's not just an Old Testament theme, of course. The Bible is one. It is also clearly outlined in the New Testament, Acts 26. "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes." As Paul is recounting what the Lord Jesus said to him on the Damascus Road when he shined on him as that bright light, he said to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. Now notice this parallel, "from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So even Jesus, as he is now speaking to Paul on the Damascus Road, or the man who would become Paul, he says that kingdom of the world of unrighteousness is indeed underneath, in some senses, the power of Satan. It is the realm of darkness. And this from 1 John 1, verses 5 and 6. "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." So what we are seeing already is that the power of sin and unrighteousness is akin to a physical darkness that lies over the world like a blanket, making it actually impossible to see in the very ways that we think of that sense operating. Listen to 1 John 2, verse 11. "He who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Now, dear brothers and sisters, let's just stop and wrestle a moment with the presupposition and the premise undergirding Jesus' words here. And it is this, that apart from the arrival of an outside light source, these people are in darkness. Part of our calling as believers is then to understand and accept the simplicity of that. If we are going to be able to put into practice what the Catechism wants us to consider here, that in some ways our neighbors, quote, may also be one for Christ, we have to ask a presuppositional question. Do we actually believe that our neighbors need to be one? We use the word they are lost. What do we mean by that? Well, one thing we certainly mean by that is they can't see their way around. They can't know the direction to go because they are enveloped in a darkness. But when we go to work, when we punch the time card, when we interact with people in various circumstances that are a part of our lives during the week, those people who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have some sense that they do not know Him, do we think about them in those kinds of terms? Darkness, light, death, life, unrighteousness, righteousness, lostness, foundness. The Lord Jesus Christ simply states it, "You are the light of the world." This passage requires us, dear Christians, to step away just for a moment. Let's just do it for a moment. Step away from the details of our lives, our well-ordered and structured lives, and consider the big picture. How do we view the world? Do we see many living in darkness? Is it at least included in how we view them? Now, of course, the Catechism is again sharing that same supposition, that same premise when it begins the question that we all just heard from 86, since you have been delivered. Delivered out of what? Delivered out of darkness and death. You have the opportunity now as one delivered by a process we're going to look at in a moment to be used that our neighbors maybe one for Christ. There is a darkness. Now we need to think more carefully about that darkness in the specific terms that it confronts us today in so-called our modern, or even if we're rightly thinking of it, postmodern world. You see, this darkness as a term, of course, means generally an unrighteousness, but it has specific ways of living in particular times and cultures. If this darkness is going to be something that is comprehensive, that is in a sense universal over one culture or one time, it has to be something that is seen broad and wide, and it is understood generally to be the case. It must be, to put it differently, an accepted worldview. That is a problem comprehensive enough to be called darkness has to be widely visible in a culture in a particular time. Our darkness today is different in many ways, though it's the same, and yet different in many ways than the particular applications of that darkness in days before ours and in cultures before ours. Let me explain. Our darkness today, if we look at it politically, economically, socially, is a darkness that has certain clear markers about it. We are a world covered by a darkness defined like this. We are a people trying to answer complex problems and deal with seriously pressing problems from a purely humanistic mindset. This is something that was not the case in the ways that it is for us before the onset of the theory of evolution, where the world was given the option of thinking of itself and of analyzing its own problems and considering various solutions without God. And that's where we are today. Because of sin, man is estranged from God. But in our day, in our culture, man has, by that theory of evolution, felt the option and the freedom to not only be estranged from God, but to evict God. And to say to him, there is no room for you in here. And we're going to deal with the social issues, the moral issues, the political issues, all of the issues of our lives with a cleansed view of the world. Cleansed from what? Cleansed from any sense of a superior being. One who has standards of morality and ethics and who gives in his word clearly objective things that we are to consider. We say, well, since 1973, it has been the case that we have been slaughtering millions of our own children every year. And yes, it is the case, and it is horrendous and terrifying. But how did we get there? By thinking of this thing called life apart from the God who gives it. Just to name one example. Let me put this another way for us, dear congregation, lest we understand this. And here's what's the important thing. Lest we understand this answer of the Lord's Day in too far of a generic way. The darkness defined in our day is not the same as it was defined in the manifestations of earlier days, times, and cultures. Listen, we don't really struggle with witchcraft, for example, in the ways societies have before us. And to go back even further, we aren't really terribly concerned about our culture worshiping river gods or mountain gods or being totally given over to the sun god or throwing their children literally into a fire, as we have known the history of the world to show us those examples. We don't spend too much time worrying about things, though we would look at the Aztecs and the Incas and we would say, what travesties, what darkness. But isn't it almost the case that the darkness that envelops us is far more dark? Because man has not only come to the place of being in competition with the gods, but now being over the gods and saying to God, there's no room for you here. Ours is a postmodern humanism, void of the supernatural and devoid of truth. There is no such thing as objective, concrete truth anymore. What a deep, deep darkness. Have you experienced this? You go to somebody who you don't know, and perhaps you are trying to speak to them of the things of the word, and you say to them, you know, God says in his word this, and immediately there goes the hand. Stop. You're talking to me, says the person, as if there's such a thing as truth. When the foundation collapses, the society sinks into a deep hole of darkness. That is where we are today, dear believers. But the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't leave us there wondering, well, now what should we do? All huddled up in our holy hotel and let the world go by as we wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? No. Notice his assertion. Notice that the indicative comes before the imperative. You are the light of the world. We are blessed, dear Christians, to be light. Before we go on in a moment and see what it means that we have to let that light shine, we need to be centered. We need to be grounded in the fact of grace, in the reality of grace. As Paul says it in Ephesians 5, verse 8, we are light in the Lord. Because it was Jesus Christ who came, John 8, verse 12, as the light of the world. Now, here in Matthew, in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has just been through the Beatitudes, that which we know very well. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, which are indicative statements saying something about us. We are blessed to be poor in spirit, and ours is the kingdom of heaven. We are blessed to be those who mourn, for we will be comforted. We are blessed to be the meek, because we will inherit the earth. These are the indicatives, the statements of the fact. But now when he goes on in the next section, he simply says it, the same thing, even more asserting the fact, you are. Do you notice that's different than saying you must be? We'll get to that. But you are. The ability that we have to be light is by gift from the Father of the heavenly lights, who sent his Son into the darkness of the world as the light of the world. And all of those blessings become simply you are. We who believe are the ones who have been delivered. Again, question and answer 86. And who are, 1 Peter 2, verse 9, those ones who have received that which we need so much. You are, says Peter there in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him. What praises about what? The one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained, received, been given mercy. What wondrous things, dear congregation. That as we think about the darkness, both in our time and let our minds stretch back over covenant history, redemptive history, we can think of the darkness that was there and perhaps in some ways far darker than ours in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. Because his arrival as that light is exactly what the prophets predicted. Listen to it in Isaiah 42, 6 and 7. I, the Lord, have called you. He's speaking about the coming of the Messiah and his people through the Messiah. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and you will hold your hand. And I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. What a wonderful thing to think of in regards to Joseph, where it is we are right now in Genesis. That this God rescues and delivers his people, and he promises a great deliverance to come. Isaiah 49, verse 6. Indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. As I said to the adult Sunday school class this morning, it's a travesty if we think of the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ as something only to be seen in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. That is simply not the case. The Lord has designed to rescue a people, put in the Old Covenant terms, Jews and Gentiles both, and to be put in the New Covenant terms, exactly what he said to Abraham, I will make you a blessing to all the nations of the world. So that the picture of God's presence in the world through the being and the doing of his people is the presence as light. Listen to this anew from Exodus 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But there's that theological word again, children. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. This is the promise. This is what is coming. So that even those ceremonies we see in the tabernacle and in the temple, like in Leviticus 24, 1, command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives. Those things are not there by happenstance, just as things to be said, but remind us of something. You bring in pure oil of olive pressed for the light. Let the lamps burn continually. All during that darkness of the old covenant, dear congregation, God's people, by his grace, were used to bring the eruptions of light into the darkness of those times. So that it was that Elisha's servant, when terrified of the armies of the enemy, was able, by the eyes open, to see the blazing chariots of God's mighty army. This is what he has promised to do with his people. But notice what makes the difference. Union with the one who comes as the light of the world. Since then we are delivered from our misery by grace alone, through Christ, without any merit of ours. Why must we yet do good works? Because we can't do them otherwise, except we be in union with Christ. And what the Lord Jesus Christ says by implication here, dear congregation, we also need to hear well, that the light is utterly opposite of the darkness. Notice that he says this in the second half of verse 14 and into verse 15. He says, in a sense, you know, there are some very basic and implicit things about light as opposed to darkness. They're quite the opposite. If darkness is the lack of energy, and if light is in its essence energy, when light comes in, darkness is gone. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Everybody can see it. And when a light is turned on, in our sense, and they light a lamp, it's not put under a basket, but it's put as in a place where all can see it. Now, I really don't think that we struggle with this intellectually. That is, we understand the sharp differentiation being made here, as the Apostle Paul will say it in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 5, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. We say, I get that. We easily affirm the antithesis of Proverbs 13, verse 9. The light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked will be put out. We say, yep, that's coming. That's a reality. I can see it intellectually. I can grasp it. We don't struggle with this in regards to Isaiah 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put, listen again to the contrast, darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. We grasp that here. We can hold on to it and affirm it and understand it. Our difficulty, and this is the difficulty of Christians throughout the ages, it's not only ours, but our difficulty is understanding this personally. Meaning, our concern about the issue of good works, or a lack of concern about good works, directly impacts the brightness of the light. Listen to how Paul puts this in Romans chapter 13. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. It goes back to that question in the catechism. We wrestled with it last time. A seminary professor wrote a very short exam for us in the first year at seminary. It was one question. One question. And this from a seminary prof who writes very long books. Question, students, was this. Must you do good works to be a Christian? Ooh. Now, what do you mean by to be, professor? He smiles and left it very generic so that we would wrestle with it. We say to him, well, of course we don't become a Christian by our good works. And he's like, okay, good. What is the relationship between good works and Christianity? What is the relationship between good works and having an affirmation of being a Christian? Do you see how the catechism answers that question? that we may have within ourselves an assurance of our faith by the fruits thereof. There is an integral relationship between good works and the assurance of faith. But the Catechism and the Word of God and the reality of our neighbors in darkness presses us even further. Do we understand the necessity, now thinking of it in the most broad terms, of the church doing good works? Of there being good fruit attached to the name Christianity? For something of its life and testimony to be seen. 2 Corinthians 6:14 makes it very personal. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And are you ready for it? And what communion has light with darkness? The Apostle John says it this way in 1 John 2:8-11. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. It is impossible, dear Christians, impossible to be both light and darkness at the same time. And here is a consideration worthy of our time, a consideration into what it means to be in the world, not of it. Don't be conformed to this present world. What is the impact of a light, which is what you are, if it is hid by the basket of unrighteousness? Of what value is there trying to hide a city, which the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is, underneath a blanket or a cloak or a fog field of unrighteousness and living like the world? There is no value in that. Light cannot be darkness and still be called light. If our neighbors are going to see light in us, it must be light coming forth from us. And so the Lord Jesus Christ wants us then to consider, third, that we are called to let that light shine. As the Apostle Paul would go on and put it in Ephesians, walk as children of the light. But do you notice the progression of the passage, dear believers? I want you to see it again. First, in verse 14, he states the indicative. He makes the objective statement of fact. You are the light of the world. Then he goes on in the second half of 14 and verse 15. And he says, based on that indicative, based on that statement of fact, we need to be preserved from fruitlessness by a negative fence line, a boundary. Don't be worldly. Don't let that light be covered by worldliness, the darkness of unrighteousness. Don't let it put out the light. That's a negative statement. And it is only after that indicative and the negative fence line that he goes on in verse 16 and finally states, and it needs to be said this way, something that is an imperative. In the original language, an imperative is a command. Let your light shine. Our Christ-born, Spirit-enabled light, it must shine. This is the positive side to the caution now mentioned. In keeping his word, our walk is godly. Those good works which we do are called by him as lights shining in the dark world. Good works which come from true faith according to God's law, which are for his glory, not based on our own ideas. so that, dear brothers and sisters, not by some way of overarching burden or some return to a new law that would now define Christianity all over again, but rather, do you see again, and I bring your attention to this, that we are in the gratitude section of the Catechism. Why must we do good works? Because we have something to say to those who live in darkness. But it is so often the case that we are allowed to say it after we have first shown it. That there is a clear connection between simply picking up somebody's tray at the cafeteria because they're struggling with their books and saying, "Let me carry your tray." And somebody's got a project at home and they're overwhelmed with it. And you say, "Well, I can give you an hour of my time on Tuesday evening." And no, you're not going to give me any money for it. I'm not asking for you to pay me for my time. And yes, we can watch your children because we know that you're sick and struggling with this or with that. And a door is opened and a light shines through. "Let your light," says Jesus, "so shine before men." That word "so" in relationship to shine here is something that means to emphasize the fact of a thinking process, a concern and an interest about what our life does and what it reveals. A refined light is another way of thinking about it. So that as we grow and mature as Christians, what was once okay in a sense because we weren't struggling with the sin of that issue now no longer is okay. And an avenue that wasn't once open to us of helping people is now open because we are maturing in Christ. And more brightly does that light of the gospel shine. Because you see, quite honestly, today such is not expected. It's not anticipated. People are easily overwhelmed with a kind word and a cup of cold water because our world is devoid of truth and almost inoculated against the supernatural. And it seems like they are surprised when they see it in us. What a wondrous opportunity. The Lord Jesus says, then, seeing us, they don't glorify us. Good thing. Because we're all too interested in receiving glory, aren't we? There's a process here, dear congregation. We need to end with this. That they begin to know that good works are light because they live in darkness. And that unanticipated, unexpected, good, kind deed, word, thought, concern, card in the mail, email comes to them and they say, "Hey, what is this?" And they quickly discover that they're living in darkness and it's evil and it's scary and it's terrifying. And they look to the light and they say, "How can I get there and get into that? What is it about you and about that hope that you have? I need that. I want that." You see, we understand theologically that the Spirit is working here, isn't He? And then we say, "Well, come into the house of the Lord and let me have you hear about that light and be told the gospel of Jesus Christ." And then lo and behold, as has happened through the history of the world, they are regenerated, they are converted, they come to saving faith. And what do they do then? They glorify your Father in heaven. They will be with us standing around that white throne. A people too vast to be numbered, as so many trophies of God's grace in Jesus Christ. You mean, Pastor, simply because I gave a cup of cold water to somebody? Well, not just that. But often not apart from that. You see, dear brothers and sisters, you are light. We do live in darkness. And the Lord uses you as the slave of His that you are to shine a light on Himself. Praise be to him. Amen. Now, Father in heaven, how we thank you tonight for your mercy and grace in making use of sinners like we are. Indeed, to tell an old, old story. And, oh, Father, how we thank you that good works are a part of that equation. And yes, we must do them. But how we thank you this evening that we are by grace enabled to do them. And that through our simple and kind acts and a consecrated life is the Lord Jesus Christ praised and God the Father glorified. For this is the ultimate purpose of salvation. Not the salvation of sinners, though that is important, but that all the glory be given unto you. We ask tonight, O Lord, that you'd receive that from us, even in this worship and this week in our whole lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.